Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are you? Good. Are you well? Good. Should we have a bit of fun today? Should we learn something today? Great. So here's the way I work. Y'all get used to it. Like, I have to like set up my stuff. Takes me a while. So I thought you could get to know your friends or the people next to you a bit more as I take my time doing this. Here's the question. When you go to a restaurant, is the menu something, you're so nice, thank you so much. Yeah, if anything's going wrong up here, you just need to help me. Bring me stuff, fix my whatever's going on, if something's showing that shouldn't be showing. Just step right in, I'm not gonna get embarrassed. If you go to a restaurant, is the menu something you order from, or is it just a starting point? It's just a list of options that they don't even know they could produce yet. So, which one are you? Do you go and you order? Or are you like, let's see, out of everything I see here, what could I come up with? What changes could I possibly make to the options? Which one are you most likely to be? Talk, go. Sorry. Okay, bring it back in. There you go. All right. Hi, Aaron. Oh, are they freaking out about the cajon? Yeah, of course. Where's the cajon guy? Where's your husband? Because, okay, so let's just start with apologies that I put something on the cajon. Sorry. Yeah. My son's a percussionist. But you know, I get up here, kind of lose my mind, so... Thank you for helping. Yeah, Jesus has got me, and so do you, right? We got each other's backs this whole time. Thank you for doing that so much. All righty, so everybody guess, which one am I? I just order from the menu, or it's just a starting point? What do you think? It's just a start, of course. Of course, I told my husband that the first time we went out, years and millions of years ago, and he's like, how long does it take you to order? Oh, that was short. So if you can't tolerate that, this relationship is over, right? And he goes, no, out of all the things to put up with, that's okay. A couple years after we were married, he goes, you know, I should have rethought that. I go, just eat a snack before we go to the restaurant and you'll be fine, right? But I'm gonna get this right. I was actually out with a friend one time and she really wanted chili cheese fries. And so she's trying to order, but it's not on the menu. And I'm like, oh, I'm sure it's on the menu. Oh, it's not. I go, it is, they just don't know it yet. So the waitress comes, no, we don't have that. And I go, well, let me just ask a few questions. One, do you have French fries? Oh, yeah. Do you have chili? Uh-huh. Do you have any shredded cheese? Oh, yeah. There you go. You got chili cheese fries. Well, I don't know what to charge. Something. Just fancy French fries. Add a little bit on it. You're fine. You're good to go. And sure enough, she got chili cheese fries. So there we have it. All right. So thank you this morning for joining me. Let me pray to ask God's Spirit to join us as we learn from His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gorgeous morning. We're just thankful for the many gifts that you've already given us. You're a generous God. That is who you are. And in your generosity, you bestow upon us little blessings. Father, may this weekend here, may we not neglect taking a moment to stop and to celebrate and to worship you for the little blessings such as sunshine or the smell of the forest or the hug of a friend. These are blessings from your generosity. We attribute them to you. For you as the gift giver, always outshine your gifts. May the gifts lead us back to you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are, your very presence with us. I pray that you would move mightily so that indeed we learn from the teachable moments you have for us today. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody asked me, when you speak, do you get nervous? No, so I've assigned my nervousness to somebody else. And second, what do you think about it as a speaker? I've come to enjoy God. I've come to enjoy Him. That's what I'm gonna do. He's a great God, He's my best thought, He's my best friend, and He will be there today and tomorrow and for eternity. How could I not have a fabulous morning? My hope is that you would join me in enjoying meeting him and for what he has for you. Okay? So today, we're going to learn about being humble from the just from the life of an incredible woman. Also, that's my name up there, Elizabeth Smith. If you guys missed me, if you weren't here last night, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but in case you don't know who I am, I'm a professor at Moody Bible Institute, the program head for children and family ministry. Also, I'm working with another ministry called Moody Center, which is desiring to bring education to lay people as well as people already in ministry, and yet they want more training and education, and I'll be working with them to create a children and family program, and we're just starting a blog that I'll be part of called ElizabethSmith.faith. If you go to ElizabethSmith.faith right now, there's really nothing on it. You'll just see teachable moment, which is now going to be, I guess, my byline for the rest of my life. Because I truly believe that life is a series of teachable moments. So if you're interested, you can go there. I guess you can follow me. It talks about some of the courses I've already created, and then the blog post will be coming eventually. All right, so that's why that's up there. Let me see if I can get this right. And I did. Today's teachable moment. Strength comes from a humble soul. Strength comes from a humble soul. Life is a series of teachable moments. A teachable moment is either a surprising or intentional moment of insight. When these moments come, we can embrace what they hold for us or not. But either way, life will teach us. As you accumulate these moments, they form the foundation of your life. If we want our foundation to be strong and firm, something on which we can build significant relationships and indeed make a difference that will last long beyond our years, we need to make sure our foundation is true. So the question we must ask ourselves when we live life as we're going just day by day, have my teachable moments been true? Or perhaps have I picked up some deception, some lies along the way? And how would I know the difference? All our teachable moments must be measured by God's word. What we know of God as revealed in his word to us by his spirit should be the measuring stick we use to get the most out of our teachable moments. The Spirit of God who indwells every believer brings and enlightens the truth that God has for us. Your life, then, is a system of theology. That's what systematic theology is. That's what your life is. You have a very clear picture of who God is, or who you think he is. And that picture comes from a series of teachable moments. We're going to look at a life of a woman this morning who, out of the life that she led, a series of teachable moments, as from that she measured her life by God's word and she brought truth out of that, built a foundation that indeed when the tough, horrendous time came, she yet worshiped her God faithfully because her foundation was true. Her name is Olympia Murata. Now, it's important to know at this time, she was born in 1526 and 1555, and in a sense, the Reformation had already started. Luther, again, had put his 95 theses in 1517 on the door at a castle church in Wittenberg. The thing is, some people think, well, that was the start of the Reformation. It wasn't. It had started before then when people began to question at the time the church and some of the practices that had come into it. At the time, the church was saying, as we read God's word, that there were things added to that. There were certain things that you could do or couldn't do. There were certain things you could eat or not eat on a Friday. There were certain things you had to pray. And by all means, you need to bring your money to the church and buy what they called indulgences in order to take to lessen your time in what they called purgatory. Purgatory was a place that after you died, Christ had done his part, but yet you still actually have sin. Therefore, you will go to purgatory, and it's similar to hell on a timer. And you have to burn off the rest of it. That's my understanding. My husband was raised in this tradition, so I learned it from him. I'll blame him. you have to get out of that somehow. So one way to do that is people can pray you out, people can buy you out, and if you yourself had put money into the coffers beforehand, you yourself could buy your way out, and then you could go to heaven. In fact, there was a little, around Luther's time, there was a little poem, and it said, every time a coin goes into the coffers and makes a ring, a soul from purgatory indeed does spring. And as Luther, a very, very faithful monk, and there were others also who were studying God's word throughout Europe, they were like, I don't see this in scripture, that you could possibly do enough to earn God's love. How could you possibly earn someone's love? Could I earn your love? Maybe if you don't like me speaking this weekend, I could just give you enough money and then you will love me. Maybe if I make a decision that my children don't like, if I give them enough money, maybe they'll love me. In our human existence, we know that's not true. That doesn't even make sense that you would buy someone's love. How offensive it would be if I came to you and said, could I buy your love? I'd really love to buy your, do something for your approval. Mm-mm. That's not how love works. And so as the Bible was being read, because remember in 1455, that's when Gutenberg made the first printing press and he printed the very first book was the Bible. And now the Bible was getting into the hands of the lay people and they're reading this going, wait a minute, this is not our God. That is not how God reveals himself in his word. We need to start asking some questions. And that's what the 95 Theses of Luther were. It was a series of questions. It was a very normal way to actually ask questions back there. If I had questions of the head of the church or the bishops in the town, I would just write out my questions and go put them on the church door going, this is what I want to talk about. So let's all meet at church and talk about these issues. So the 95 Theses was normal. And it had been going on before Luther. It's just that instant really got the attention of the guys in Rome. And all sorts of things happened after that. But Olympia, having been born after 1517, the gospel, the word of God, had really kind of taken root. The interesting thing about her, though, is that she's from Italy. She didn't live that far from Rome. And as she, as a young girl, was actually being brought up to ask questions and to study, she was brilliant, she came to learn that this was the gospel. There are three things you should know about God. First, that God is the sovereign creator of all things. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 24:1. Second, because God created everything, we also know he created it for his glory. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And last but not least, this God who has created everything for his glory is holy and righteous. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good, Romans 7:12. Everything that God has said, all of his commands are holy and righteous and are to be obeyed at all times in order that we live as his creation in a way that indeed does bring him glory. You know, I really think if this idea of creation, which is so often taught in our nursery, toddler, and preschool in our churches, would actually really be the bedrock of all of our communication with our kids and adolescents and even adults, we'd have a better understanding of what obedience really is as we grow older. You see, God made everything. Since he made everything, he owns it. If he owns it, we need to respect that ownership. This life, this body is not my own. It's his. I don't get to do whatever I want with it. Not my mouth, not my sexuality, not my gender, nothing. My time, nothing is mine. It is his gift to me. And as the owner of it, I respect him and show him glory and appreciation by using it in accordance with how he has told me to. So because I believe all is a teachable moment, everything is, the cajon was actually a perfect illustration, though surprising, it wasn't intentional. Is that my cajon? Do I own the stuff up here from the music team? Should I just do whatever I want with it? Well, why not? See, I think I do. I want to use the cajon as a table. Now the very nice man, whom I forget his first name, Aaron, because I'm 54 and I'm going to claim middle age on everything that I forget. Poor Aaron is like, I think that's mine. I'm pretty sure a cajon should not be used as a table. Very kindly, he asked someone to fix that. Okay, that's great. That's absolutely right. It wasn't mine. How dare I use something that wasn't. Now, praise the Lord, he did not get wrathful and nor choose to punish me. But the reality is, it wasn't mine, and I didn't get to do whatever I wanted with it. That's a cajon. How much more precious is our life created by God for his glory? Do I get to do whatever I want whenever I want to? Can I speak to you any way I want? Can I put on Facebook anything I want? Can I do with my time? I haven't had enough personal time. I don't want to serve that person. That person's really annoying. I think I'm just going to ignore them. Do I get to do anything I want because of how I feel and what I think I need? No. Everything has to go back to God's word and what I know of him, and because he is holy and righteous and he is sovereign, I bow my knee to him because he created me and gave me this. I don't get to. I have to do everything in light of the giver who gave it to me and is the owner of my life. Knowing that about God, it then comes back to ourselves. The next truth to know is that we as people are sinful. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all disobey. And when I talk about this, it's not just about what I do. It's in my head, it's in my heart, it's in my emotions, it's in my hands, everything. Everything belongs to God. When God says, do not be bitter, it is an emotion. When God says, you don't get to just be angry and let it out, that's an emotion. And I certainly don't get to love things that he himself has asked me not to love. I don't love anything above him. So he cares about what I think, what my motivations are, what I feel, and what I do. And I'm gonna confess to you, that doesn't happen all the time. Daily, I need my Savior. Daily, I don't just want Christ, I need him. Every hour, I need him. And so when we realize how sinful we are and how often I sin, and my God who is the creator and owns me, and I realize just that juxtaposition, I am automatically humbled if we allow the bad news of our sin to speak to our souls. But now we go back to God's. So what do we learn about him? God is just and is right to punish sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. He has every right to. My sin is so egregious that I deserve the death penalty. Now, you think about the death penalty. If you think about it, there are certain sins that people may commit against children or others that you think death penalty makes sense to me. I am that person. I have offended a holy God. I have been angry, I have been bitter, I have been unforgiving, I shoot off my mouth, I can be lazy, gluttonous, you name it. I deserve the death penalty, and God is just and right to punish sin because he is holy. But the other good news is that God is merciful. He is kind to undeserving sinners. We depend on his mercy. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's by his mercy that he says, that punishment that you deserve, I'm not going to give it to you. Because Jesus is God's holy and righteous son, and God as an expression became a part. You know, God is so amazing because he became a part of the creation. If you go to crafts this afternoon, which I recommend because I know the women running them, and right there, it's just brilliant. Whatever they do, just go. They're just so great, right? You go and do that, can you become a part of your creation? No, you're the creator, there's the creation. God himself actually is not only the author of the story, but he enters into it as a primary character. Both author and character, creator and creation. He took on a human body, came to earth, lived a perfect life so that he took the death penalty so we don't have to. He got in trouble. Christ took the punishment that I so deserve so that I don't have to. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. 1 Timothy 1:15. If he came and showed such mercy to me, how could I possibly not extend it to others? Jesus took the punishment for sinners. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Jesus took our punishment. He died on the cross. That's why he did it. He had to, so then I don't have to. God offers the free gift of salvation to those who repent and believe in Jesus. Repentance means change. That's what it means. It means that I realize that I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and at some point I realize I am not created for my happiness, but for God's. And I change direction and realize my life will now be in pursuit of knowing and living for Him. That's repentance. And when I do that, when I turn to Him and I believe that, yes, You are God and You have revealed Yourself to me, and we will live in relationship now and forever. My eternal life has already begun. That is what He desires for me. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Mark 1:15, the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Do you know that every time when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whenever Jesus starts the gospel starts this: the kingdom has come. The audience He was speaking to would have been Jews. And as He talked to the people, and the Jews, of course, their message would have gotten out to others, they were expecting a king to come and bring in the kingdom, and that's how Jesus started the message. The kingdom has come. And the good news is, I want you to be a part of the kingdom. That's the good news. Be a part of it. But there's a problem. For you to come in through the door and be part of the kingdom, you see, only perfect people are in the kingdom. Not good people. Not very, very, very good people go to heaven. Not very, 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 very good people are a part of the kingdom. Only perfect people. How in the world do I make myself perfect? God says you can't. Therefore, I will die on the cross. And when you turn direction and give your allegiance to me as your king, I shall take your sin and I shall clothe you in my righteousness. And because the righteousness of Christ is imputed or given to me, when God looks at me, He sees me through the veil of Christ and He sees perfection. And I enter into heaven where I am actually made perfect. My justification and redemption is in Christ alone. I have nothing to add to it. Nothing that I have done, even out of the best of motives, can possibly add to the perfection of Christ and what He has done for me. Nothing. And through that veil, He sees me and He loves me, and I have in relationship. Christ right now is at the right hand of God, but He's not just sitting there idly. Christ, it says in Hebrews, is before the throne of God this very minute, pleading on our behalf, both as priest and sacrifice. He stands before God this moment, in your worst moment of sin. Christ pleads and presents Himself as your sacrifice. He never leaves the throne room of God because He is my eternal sacrifice. It is always there. It can never be removed. Which, when I think of that, the next time I so want to sin, what is my Savior doing? He is yet pleading on my behalf. As I stab Him in the back, He yet pleads for me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on us. John 3:36. Those who trust in Jesus will live to please Him and will receive the promise of eternal life, enjoying God now and forever, one day in heaven. And how do I show God that I truly have turned and I want to be a part of His kingdom? How could I not want to be a daughter of the King and be His princess now and forever, knowing that I trust my sovereign Creator who has given me this life and will teach me through it to love and worship Him more and more? That is why I exist. My teachable moments exist so I can love and worship Him more. They aren't to have a better life. They aren't to make my kids better. They aren't to make my marriage happier. It's not to be easy. It's meant for me to love and to see Him. That is why. If you have something happens and you go, why? It is so that you can know Him more. That is why you exist. Because the only thing you take when this physical body dies is the only thing you will have is Him. And when you stand before Him, I so hope that I know Him. I know He knows me. I hope I will have used this life to know and love the one that I will spend eternity with. Because that's everything in my life, what it points to. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and He will come to them and make our home with them." John 14:23. Obedience is not so much a perfection of your life, it is a direction. Is your heart His? That's the question. That's what obedience is. We get so caught up in the minutiae and the details that we forget the bigger picture. is my heart in his direction. And the moment I sin, I receive the love and forgiveness and mercy of God, and I live in that mercy to give to others. How could we not tell others? What's the best thing about me? I don't care, honestly, if you guys are married. I don't care if you have children. I don't care. First of all women work. Can we just say that? All women work. Whether you do it at home, outside the home, you make money from it or not, I don't care. Y'all work, right? If you found a way not to work, I'd like to talk to you. I always wanted to be a trophy wife. That didn't work out. Right? We all do, right? But those aren't the best things about us. The best thing about me is that I have a king and I live in his kingdom, and it is with great joy that I walk with him every day. That's the best thing about me. Everything else is minutia. So if I see women and we're fighting over, do you homeschool or not? I don't really care. Educate your children. Are you vegan or do you eat lots of meat? I don't know. Feed yourself, right? You know, do you work outside the home or in the home? Work. Do what God has given you to do. But let's not fight over the things that ultimately have no eternal significance. How about you live your life faithfully, and whatever that looks like, I'm on your team. You just live for Jesus however he's told you to live it. And boy, the church would look so different if the only thing on Facebook, if the only thing in social media that came out of our mouths were blessing and righteousness and joy and support. And if we happened to have a disagreement, we did it quietly, privately, personally, so that we live in harmony. But I certainly wouldn't take my opinion and blast it out there and then stand behind the idea that, well, it was true. You know, Scripture says tell the truth in love, and love means that love covers a multitude of sins. I will protect your reputation before everything else. That's what I will do. We live in a world obsessed with information. It's none of my business. You live your life, and if you egregiously sin, you're gonna have to figure that out. But I am not gonna propagate it by putting stuff on Facebook and talking about it and becoming obsessed with it. I'm going to become obsessed with my relationship with God and what I'm doing. And if we would hold one another's even greatest sins gently, what a difference and a witness it would make in our world. This message is what captured the heart of Olympia Murata. But what was so astounding is that it was in Italy. The Catholic Church's home is in Rome, and not far away was the discourse over what is the gospel and how does God make himself known. To have that conversation not far from Rome was a bit astounding. When we think of the Reformation, we think of Germany, we think of England, we think of the United States, what we know now as the United States, it was colonies back then, we think of that. Was the Reformation in Italy? Were they thinking about really what is the word of God, and should it be accessible to others, and can you study it yourself, and what is the gospel? Those same questions were being discussed in Italy. Let me tell you about Olympia, and I hope to tell you this story well because she deserves it. Olympia Murata, born in 1526, was an incredibly intelligent girl. Her father, who was a professor of literature in the Italian university at the Ferrara Institute, recognized her gifts and saw to it that she was well-educated as a child. Okay, so she was homeschooled under her father, who was a professor. She was considered fanciulla prodigio. How's that for an Italian accent? Means miracle girl. Bottom line, she was gifted. Olympia wrote poetry, songs, and other essays that were far ahead of her time. She was fluent in Latin and Greek and Hebrew by the time she was 10. I know, right? At the age of 12, she was invited to the court of Ferrara. Now, the way the universities and everything worked back then is that part of the aristocracy, the rich higher-ups, would actually want to then pay for a university. They would fund that and pay the professors and the teachers. So this was the court of Ferrara who put up this university. And at the age of 12, they invited her to come and start teaching the daughter of the Duke and Duchess of Ferrara. They're like, you're so brilliant, and you're only 12, and you're a girl. So you can't really teach in public or anything, but you can come to our house and teach our daughter, and that would be great. It is at this time that her sympathies for the Reformation and a curiosity of the gospel began at the court, since the Duchess was a very good friend of John Calvin. There's a wonderful book called Calvin and the Duchess, and it talks about the relationship that they had and the many letters and conversations. This family had been tutored by John Calvin, and as such, because she was the teacher and companion of their daughter, Anna, Olympia thrived and could have happily spent her life just studying. And not only studying God's word, but she loved literature and arts and poetry, and she was praised for what they called her fertility of thought and purity of style. However, though that is what she would have loved just doing, she knew her life was not her own. At a young age, at the age of 12, she prayed this: "You command, O God, and I will obey, for no sacrifice is more agreeable to you than that of a voluntary obedience. I will do what you ask me to do, God." Sadly, in about 15, 16 years old, she fell ill, and she went home, which was just in the town, but she had to leave the court and went home to recuperate. But the problem is, while she was gone, the Pope and some of the bishops came to the court, and when they stood there, there was great entertainment and great food. That's where the seat of power, both religiously and politically, was in the Catholic Church. They came there, and she got better, and when she got better, and she came back, the Pope was not happy. They were actually quite infuriated that these kind of questions were even being asked. And so, in response to the leadership, this precious little teenager said this: "I am but a poor traveler, perishing for thirst and longing for the fountain of living water. Sitting in the midst of darkness and bathed in tears, I entreat you. You know the mysteries of Christ. Please allow us to send for the writings of Zwingli and Luther, Melanchthon and Calvin. May we all think deeply." That didn't go over so well. Actually, her formal studies came to an end in 1548 when she was at the age of 22 because her father became very ill. And so she left the court and her position to go and take care of her. While she was gone, they did not like that she was so smart, and especially as a girl, as a young woman. "Why are you looking to read other things than what we tell you to read? How dare you ask that question? What do you mean you're a scholar in Greek, in Hebrew, and Latin? What makes you think you get to study systematic theology? Who are you? How dare you question us?" As such, they completely maligned her name and her work. They ruined her and her reputation. Ruined it. They did not allow her to, as such, because of all these false teachers and the bad reputation, she was not allowed to go back either to study or to teach. During this time, she wrote a friend: "This orphan," talking about herself, "I am deprived of all support. Against the machinations of wicked men, I have been returned in distress to my abode. Whether the malignant hatred of my enemies are true or not, they still pursue me." But in all of this, as she's going through this, while she had known Christ and was studying, she would say that it is this time that she came to her true faith in Christ. And she said this during this time of humiliation and grief: "After the death, or rather after the departure of my father, I remained alone, betrayed, abandoned by those who ought to have befriended me and exposed to the most unjust treatment. My sisters, my family also experienced this. But in return for so many years of devotion that our family gave to others and the good services of my father for so many years, we have been destroyed. You can imagine what my distress was. None of those whom we formerly accustomed to call my friend, none of those who were my pastors and teachers, venture to show any interest in us or support us. We were plunged into an abyss so profound that it seemed impossible for us ever to be recovered. They were forsaken by all. In this disgrace, as bitter as unmerited, Olympia lifted up her eyes to her Father God, and she implored him in everyday occurrences to help her when she doubted and to strengthen her faith. From this daily exercise of seeking God, she began to truly hope and believe. And she said, I was in such a darkness of a soul, but the darkness disappeared before the light of the revealed word. And my newborn faith came forth victorious from the trial in which I had seemed to give way without hope forever. It is out of that deep darkness that the light shone brighter. How did she do this? On a daily basis, she contemplated the cross. Now, something very typical in a Catholic church is a crucifix. Jesus is still on the cross. And she looked at that knowing he's risen from the dead and is eternally before the throne of God. So maybe the cross should be empty, which is why in Protestant churches it is, because God is not there as a daily sacrifice on the cross. And she said, I am reminded that she's referring back to Moses, as the brazen serpent in the wilderness healed those who suffered from the fatal bites of serpents. So God, whom the destroying serpent has bitten, is immediately healed, as am I, when I look to the Son of God lifted up for me. Every day she would look to the cross. And every day she remembered, I'm a horrible sinner saved by mercy. Then when she looked at all those who have destroyed everything, I mean, when you understand a 20-year-old girl back then, unmarried, you had nothing. You had nothing. You are literally living off of what you could get from the forest. You are trying to find a place to live that be just have shelter from the storm, and no one is defending you. But every day she looked to the cross and go, what mercy has been shown to me? She never got bitter. She didn't get angry. And she didn't get back. She didn't rage against their reputations. She did not give as good as she got. Around 1550, after over 2 years of this, she and her sisters, she actually met a young man. His name was Andreas Grunther. He was a reformed German doctor who had come to study at the University of Ferrara. And as he had heard all these horrible things about her, he actually met her. And when he met her and saw how she handled her afflictions, he admired her. What a woman. He was amazed at her humble and absolute devotion to God. He fell passionately in love with her. He married her in 1550, and they traveled back to Germany, and she took her 8-year-old brother Emilio with them. They ran because of the Roman Inquisition at that time. They had no choice. It was no longer even just safe to live in the woods. So as they ran back to Germany, they went to his hometown. But when they got there, 2.5 years later, in 1553, war broke out. And they now lived in the midst of very dangerous and difficult times. At one point, they took refuge in a wine cellar in someone's home. And they lived in this tiny little wine cellar. Ultimately, the city they were at, the city of Schweinfurt, where they were living, was destroyed and burned. And this is what she wrote during this time. The great God himself is in fact the most powerful of storytellers. He inclines human minds at his pleasure and turns them about so that we can see him more clearly. He does nothing out of chance. Nothing is a mistake. Nothing is outside of his control. But he arranges all things with infinite wisdom. May my feeble life work for his glory. That, to me, would be the best of times. 24 years old. Shortly after arriving in Heidelberg, where they again had to flee during the war, she took a fever that she had gotten while leaving Schweinfurt, and at the age of 29, she died. 2 months after, her husband and her son and her brother also died. At the end of her life, they found in one of her journals this. In this very moment of life are all the kings of earth also born, for in birth and in death, we are all equal. We are all the same. As a child, I early on longed for the gift of wisdom. I esteemed it more than thrones and empires, gold and pearls. I loved it more than anything, more than beauty, more than life itself. And my desires have been granted in my last days. A divine light illuminated the darkness of my soul and its brightness, which can never be obscured. No one can take it from me. It is more to me than anything on this earth, any earthly treasure. Oh God, you are an inexhaustible source of compassion and love.
And as I humble myself daily before you, continue to give me wisdom to know you more. That is the companion of your glory. I am deeply humbled to know her, to look at this life of this young woman who was destroyed in reputation, in house, in friends, in money. Everything was taken from her, and yet her best and constant thought was of God because of her humility and joy before him. Truly, being humble brings strength to the soul. That is Olympia Murata. In making that, there are two things I would give to you to consider that could inspire us, these two verses. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble, that's wisdom. When we are humble, that is when we are most wise. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Are you humble? Let me tell you when you're not. Do you know anybody who's done anything wrong lately? I'm trying not to think of my husband or children right now. Really working on it. No. They're wonderful. How do you think about that person? Are you so much more holy than they? Have they offended God more than you? You know, C.S. Lewis loved, for some reason, if you read a lot of his stuff, he talks a lot about mud. I guess there's, if you've ever been to England, there's a lot of it, is my point. And bottom line, really, we're all just a bunch of mud puddles. So what do you want? Do you want to be a dark mud, a light gray mud, a brown mud, maybe Arizona, a red mud? The reality is we're all mud. And the moment I show no compassion, mercy, or grace to you because your sin has been exposed, I am now immediately far away from the cross. What would it be if the church, when sin is exposed, we would be yet gracious and merciful, pleading for God to work in that person's life? If we would be gracious more than judgmental. We're all going to judge. There's a very big difference between judgmental and judging. Judging is knowing whether something's right or not, whether something is true or not. That's fine. Use your brains. You know if something's not right. Think godly. Align it to the word of God. But don't be judgmental. That's a huge difference. So along with that, as we're looking at Olympia's life and the inspiration and thinking about being humble, I would like to ask you these questions. And if you have a notebook or something, you are welcome to kind of think this out a little bit here as we go through this, because we don't want to just hear a good story, look at scripture, and walk away. We want to do some self-reflection intentionally. So these are the questions I would ask you in assessing ourselves, leaving the court and sacred service to family. This was Olympia. Putting others before oneself often demands sacrifices, great and small. So here's my question to you. What sacrifices are you called to make to serve your friends and family that often require a personal price? Are you able to lay down your sacrifice at the foot of the cross as an act of worship to our Savior? One of my teachable moments when I was a very young mom, I was reading, I don't know what book it was, but it was about the wife, the mother of this family where all of her children had become professors and pastors and missionaries, and the whole world knew them. But no one knew about her, and she had been interviewed one time, "Don't you feel bad that you put all these years into your children, but now they're getting all the glory?" And she goes, "Oh no, it doesn't matter if anybody recognizes it or not. I realize that every time I scrub that bathroom floor that I was worshiping my God. That was my sacrifice for my family, but I didn't sacrifice it for them. It was my gift to God." Is that my attitude? When friends turn, faith is tested and talents applied. Often the most painful trials are when those we love turn on us or ruin our reputation and judge our hearts and actions in the court of public opinion. That's certainly what happened to her. What scripture helps you not become bitter or angry, vengeful, when you are hurt by others? And whether they intended to hurt you personally or not, life hurts. People make choices that have very big ripples effects. I always think about that if I go to a lake and I throw a rock in and I think about those ripple effects. Maybe you've heard things recently in which there's going to be some big ripple effects in life. It happens to all of us. What do we do? How, what scripture is informing my thinking and how I will respond out of my pain? Blessing out of pain and persecution. A woman of a constant faith, adored by a humble man for her persevering faith, the testing and triumph of God in scripture and prayer. That was Olympia. Out of the worst of situations and losses, God often brings blessings. How has God blessed you in some of the most challenging times of your life? I shared with you last night that our son Josh hit by a truck. And looking at him on the side of the road, how God confirmed my faith and through that also confirmed his. What a blessing to know that at the end of this life, whenever God chooses to take the life of my child, they are in heaven. There is no greater joy that my God has confirmed in my life that all three of my children know Jesus. I could literally die today a happy woman because I know their souls are safe with their Savior. That is a gift beyond measure. And if you do not have that, my heart breaks for and with you. I am so deeply sorry. Don't stop praying for them. And last, remembering God's word with meditative prayer sustains us in the toughest of times. How has God sustained you in the tough times of your life through his word and prayer? And if you don't know how to answer that, then may I suggest you start something new this weekend. Pray God's word back to him. Ask his Spirit to reveal to you what he wants to teach you. Seek those teachable moments at his throne, because that then becomes the foundation of your life. What I have learned from life, is it true? Does it line up with God's word? Is it what I understand about who my God is? And if that is my foundation, then bring it on. Anybody ever seen the movie with Forrest Gump? Remember the scene where he's out with Captain Dan in the boat? And Captain Dan is so mad at God, so mad. He's gone through a war and he's an amputee. And he's just so upset. And so he actually puts himself on the mast of the ship and he's roped onto it. And there's a storm that comes and Captain Dan just rails at God. Where are you? And just so mad. And God brought it. And at the end, Captain Dan had met his God and realized that through the worst of storms, you can be sustained. It's a great secular picture of our truth. God often brings storms to show you how strong you are, what your faith is, and more importantly, who the author of that faith is. That is God, and he wants you to know him. Why he? He is always your answer to why. If you have yet to have a darkness of the soul like Olympia, if you have yet to have a storm in your life, it is coming. He will challenge you to the very base of your life because he desperately wants you to know him and love him more than anyone. And out of that relationship, you grow stronger. And you then will be able to live a life that lasts long beyond the years that you live here. That's our teachable moment. Strength comes from a humble soul. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, I am so very grateful for our time this morning. I'm thankful for Olympia Murata. What a young woman. Her life in such a short amount of time was amazing. And we know she was amazing because she was in you. She knew you, she loved you, she embraced your gospel, and she never left the foot of the cross. Out of her humility, you brought a strength that now speaks 500 years later. Father, may we live today being a woman after her heart, fueled by you. May you strengthen and give us our faith, and may we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising. morning sun. The Lord is my salvation. No spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid,
ladies. We would love for each and every one of you to know in your heart, deep in your heart, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. I'm sure some of you are saying, like, what are those big letters in the mean? What's that in? Well, if you were here this summer, our theme was from John 15, And we want to make sure that you know that Christ is in you. And those are actually response boards. So maybe God is encouraging you with something because he is in you. Maybe he's challenging you with something. And so feel free to write on those. There, I don't know where the chalk is, but we'll figure that out. I guess that would be helpful. But we would love for you to be able to process that and to share with others what God's showing you this weekend. That's what's most important to us. We want you to have a good time. We want you to have fun. But most importantly, we really want you to know that you know Jesus. Just a reminder, Laura will be in the hearth room if you need someone to pray with you about things that are weighing on your heart. If you have questions even about what I just said, like, I don't get what that means to be in Christ, please find one of our staff wives. There's a lot of women here, maybe a friend that you're in a cabin with that would love to share that with you. So please, please take the efforts to do that because that's what's most important of all. Just a reminder for the day, okay? Activities start about 10:45. If you, and there's other classes and seminars. Seminars, you do not just show up, okay? There's two at 11, one at 1:30, and one at 4 o'clock. But if you are signed up for something and you choose not to participate, please make sure that you go cross your name off that list, okay? If you need a nap, take one, okay, so you can enjoy the day. But it is gorgeous out, and so have a really fun day. Thanks so much.